going old school. I'm going to get a sheet sermon here in just a minute. There we go. Is our PowerPoint working? There we go. Let's see. Brother Conley deserted me. This is the next handout. We're going to finish the one tonight. And we're going to get into this one. Talk about Martin Luther. I want to thank everyone for their prayers. While I was indisposed, if you will, in regard to the flu. Let's see. Get it going right this time. All right. Well, we left off last week, right? Well, we left off last week with early reform movements. They didn't really catch on. People didn't really get behind these individuals that were seeking a return to the New Testament. I don't believe they were trying to establish New Testament Christianity, but they did recognize the problems within Catholicism. And they were seeking to reform the Catholic Church, at least to a small degree. And I think by the time of Martin Luther, we talked about Peter Waldo, 1218 A.D., in regard to that, and the things that he opposed, priestly ordination, purgatory, the doctrine of that, return to the pure teaching of the New Testament. And here's the thing, they advocated a return to the pure teaching of the New Testament. They didn't go far enough. We'll see that with the reformers. Now, what we're talking about is reformation movement, not the restoration movement. That's going to come later. That's a period of time that started in America, we'd say probably the 1700s to 1800s. But and we'll talk about that when we get there. This is the reformation movement. We left off last week with John Wycliffe, and he was in England, born in Yorkshire, England, and he was an individual, a very brave individual, that sought to change, reform, wanted to reform the Reformation. Actually, he's called the Morning Star of the Reformation because of his contributions to that movement. To the church as a whole. Now, these are all brave individuals because it could mean their life. If they didn't have the protection of certain individuals, that they could have been persecuted terribly, even put to death. John Wycliffe was one of those individuals that he had the protection of certain individuals. And he, well, let me get to my notes here. John Wycliffe. So he recognized the errors in the Catholic Church, because these individuals would read the scriptures, and they would, they were educated individuals. He was educated at Oxford University. He was appointed a professor of theology. And if you ever read about the Lollards, that is the followers of John Wycliffe, those people that gathered around his movement, if you will. And he opposed such things as return to the New Testament for authority in religious matters, which is an admirable thing, but didn't go quite far enough. He opposed the Pope and the papal system, recognized that that wasn't found in the New Testament, so he spoke against that and opposed that, rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, said that it was a memorial, if I'm not mistaken, renounced use of images, relics, indulgences, purgatory, and other innovations, declared them as unscriptural. Well, that's true. I can agree with every dime of that. He boldly asserted that elders and bishops are the same in the New Testament. They had made a distinction, remember, in the Catholic Church that the elders are what becomes more like the priests, I guess. The priests, when they put it in the Levitical system, you have the bishops and the deacons, right? And so that the elders and bishops, that they are the same. Well, they are. They're the same term used for the same office in the New Testament church. So he was allowed to die a natural death. He was under the protection of the crown, I believe, as well. I think another individual was. In 1377, Gregory the 11th condemned 19 of his writings. However, due to the esteem he enjoyed in the court of England, he didn't experience any kind of bodily affliction. They didn't do anything bodily to him. However, to show you how brave these individuals can be, at the Council of Constance, some 30 years after his death, they dug up his bones out of his grave. Some accounts say they set his bones in a chair, held a trial, condemned him as a heretic, burned his bones to ash, gathered up the ash, and upon papal command, cast them into the nearby River Swift. That was a statement. Anybody that had any of his writings, he made an English translation of the New Testament. Was it the New Testament or the entire Bible? I think it might have been the New Testament. The New Testament. He made an English translation of that. And it was forbidden to read the Wycliffe Bible or to read any of his writings. It was punishable by forfeiture of lands, of wealth, of life. If you were caught reading anything that he had written, the Bible he translated, forfeiture of land, punishment by death, you could lose your castle, your goods, and even your heirs forever would bear the punishment of reading his writings and the translation he had made of the Bible. So the Catholic Church was they get even stronger and stronger and stronger against this. Now, many other reformers we could talk about. We skipped over John Huss, who was, he went to the University of Prague. Somebody was talking about John Huss last time we were together, was asking me about him. And he graduated from the University of Prague. He spoke many of the Reformation ideas against papal authority and so forth and so on. He ended up, I think, in Bohemia for a time, and then they had a council that they wanted him to come to, and so I don't remember if it was the emperor, promised him safe passage there and back. And when he got there, they had a trial and condemned him as a heretic. And they said, well, since you're a heretic, the emperor doesn't have to give you protection. And he didn't give him protection, and they killed him right there. They hung him and burned his body. So it was very real, imminent threat to oppose the Catholic Church during that time. So these were very brave individuals. They were seeking, right? They were seeking. They just weren't going far enough because they were just seeking to reform the New Testament church. Now, the things that will help bring about, quote unquote, the full Reformation, some causes, is we could talk about many things, but I think some of the main ones are some wicked popes that were just openly wicked individuals. Benedict the Ninth in 1033. Was more than once expelled from Rome by the people for his debaucheries and firmly sold his papal seat to Gregory the Sixth. That you see especially during the time coming into in the 1200s and into the time even of Luther, especially that bishops they can buy archbishoprics in different areas. There's one individual paid 250. He was archbishop of an area. Another one became available, so he paid a sum and became archbishop of that area. Then a third one came to light, and so the Pope said, "Will you give me $250,000, essentially, $250,000, and you can have this third bishopric?" And so that was when indulgences really kicked up, because you had individuals that were, we're going to talk about indulgences here in a little bit. Indulgences were, you know, you could buy these and have your sin forgiven, less time in purgatory. It eventually come to the point where you could skip purgatory, and, you know, that's a whole, you know, ball of wax. It's false doctrine to begin with, but that's what people believed. It's what the Catholic Church was teaching, and so they would actually get money from this. Well, this guy borrowed enough money from a bank, because the Pope said, "I don't think you have that much cash, so if you do, you can go to the bank at such and such a place, and they'll go the amount." So he borrowed $100,000 as security money, sent that to the Pope, and said he'd basically pay him the rest of it. He's going to pay the rest of it off mainly through selling of indulgences. Okay, and by this point, that's when they get Johann Tessel. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but we're going to see that. So these are wicked popes that we see. Yes. It did become that, yeah, and they still have that today, but they don't do them in advance. But getting ahead of myself a little bit, but the idea of the Catholic Church, Brother Mark's making the point for those that couldn't hear that that indulgences, you could actually buy an indulgence for an act of sin you hadn't even committed yet, and it became that way to make them popular and to sell these things. The Catholic Church today, and you can go to their website, Catholic Answers is a wonderful one. It has the imprimatur that I mentioned earlier on the website, on these web pages, so it has their authority behind it, that is accurate. They say that when one is forgiven through repentance, that forgives you in heaven, but there is still, not consequences, that ain't the way they say it, but there is still something owed to the church that has to be reckoned, and that's where that there can be a monetary attachment to it, and that is part of the indulgence system, and it still exists. Now, they say those were a few perversions, and that Martin Luther actually made false accusations, and he overreacted, and this and that, and this and that, but that wasn't the case. Historically, we know that wasn't the case, but they still have them today. It's just not done the way it escalated during the time of Luther, because there was so much going on. We'll get there in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. Another wicked pope, just for a couple of examples, 1492, Alexander VI, elected through bribery, also through a party of the Vatican, and it was said that there were no less than 50 public prostitutes in attendance at that gathering, and says that he fathered at least five children. Historically, they are pretty sure that he fathered five children out of wedlock with various women. So, now these were known, right? And this wasn't the only thing going on with these popes, but these were known. There were some popes that were accused to be, and I think it might have been Benedict the Ninth. Check me on that. Or it was one of these two, if I'm not mistaken. It's strongly believed that he was a homosexual. So there was that. So these were wicked popes. People knew this, and so that was going to be a cause of the Reformation. Then indulgences that we're talking about, a document that would be bought for a sum of money, to be free from the temporal consequences of sin. So they became a license to sin. We've all heard different stories. Mark and I were talking about them last week. I heard one account that Martin Luther, who was strongly opposed to indulgences, there was an individual that he recognized was a member of his parish where he preached in Wittenberg, Germany, and he was drunk, and he said, "Sir, I will see you at confession." And he said, "No, you won't. I have me an indulgence, sir. My sin has been forgiven. And it, at that point, they said, your sin was forgiven. You didn't have to go to Mass. You didn't have to go to the church. You didn't have to repent. You didn't have to confess. You didn't have to do anything, because this indulgence wiped it clean. And so you would, you could even pay to, like I said, skip purgatory according to their doctrine. So it become a license to sin if there's not going to be any consequences for immorality. What's going to keep you from sinning? That's what I've never understood about once saved, always saved. If I'm one of the elect and I cannot lose my salvation, why can't I just rape, pillage, and plunder? They said, well, you won't want to. I said, well, what's going to keep me from it, though? I mean, if there's no, you know, if all liars have their place in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, Revelation tells us, 21:8, I believe it is, right? 21:7-8, read the book of Revelation, it's in there. But why am I not going to lie if I'm not going to go to the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone? I can liar, liar, pants on fire. What's going to keep me? Why would I do that? What's the deterrent then if I'm not going to lose my salvation? Well, God will be displeased, but you'll not lose your salvation. Really? Really? The Bible don't teach that. Bobby, yes. And that's self-explanatory. I ain't even going to chase that rabbit. So Johann Tetzel, John Tetzel, as we would call him, was the most notorious indulgence salesman of the time. Another contributor to the Reformation would be the Renaissance. Before the 1300s, roughly, let's say, when the Renaissance began, all of the education one would receive would come through the Catholic Church, and they weren't too much involved in civic matters and so forth. And so it was very limited, if any, education an individual would be given. That's one of the reasons it's called the Dark Ages, because it was a time of widespread ignorance. But the Renaissance comes along in about the 1300s, and they start looking back at the intellectuals, and it spread to other individuals. There was this desire to learn, and they looked back at the learning, and they looked back at the philosophers, and looked back at the Greek culture and the Greek and Roman learning and so forth. And so there was this. Now, we think of the Renaissance, we think of art, and that was part of it. This was a multifaceted time from the 1300s to, the 17th century. The 1600s, right? So movement towards education swept across Europe. So you're going to have people now that's going to be able to read. One of the most prominent things that Martin Luther will do, he will make pamphlets. He will make, they said it was like 5 to 3 Luther and the Catholic Church in the number of pamphlets that he produced. He produced more pamphlets advocating the things he was teaching as far as the Bible and the corruptions of the Catholic Church. It was 5 to 3. And people were reading these. Why print all of these if people can't read them? Why put your 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, which is a challenge to debate, if people can't read them except for the elite? No, he had these distributed where people could see what he was advocating. So this is all going to be a consequence of the Renaissance that started in the 1300s. That people are going to be able to read and to make critical decisions and critically think about the things that are being discussed. He's going to make a German translation of the Bible. Well, if people can't read, why make a German translation of the Bible? Well, after the Renaissance, people could read. They could read and they could understand and they could debate and they could offer criticisms, right? And ask for defense of why they were teaching what they were teaching. It wasn't the ignorance of the people keeping them in the Dark Ages no more, okay? So, like I said, by the time Luther wrote his 95 Theses. Many people were able to read, decide for themselves whether his arguments held any weight or not. And this is going to be a consequence of the Renaissance and then the invention of the printing press in the 1400s by Johann Gutenberg in 1448. It's going to make printed material very available. Because how did they make printed material prior to the printing press? It was handwritten. Copies of the Bible was handwritten. It took like 300 goat skins or 150 calf skins to that's what they wrote on. And they would write the Bible on these pages. Vellum, it was called. And so it was a very laborious process to make a copy even of the Bible. But Gutenberg will make 200 copies, has them sold before he prints the first copy when words of his process comes about. So they're going to, this will be a means by which, there's what I said, it's going to lead to greater access to the Bible. People are going to be able to read the Bible because now they're educated. Now they can read their native, their mother tongue, in this case, let's say German or since we're talking about Luther, and it's going to lead to greater criticism by those things that people are teaching, biblically speaking, especially the Catholics, when people are going to be able to read the Bible for themselves. Now, the Catholics ain't going to like this, and they're going to try and keep people from reading the Bible. People say, well, the Catholics give us the Bible. Well, why did they try and keep it out of the people's hands if they give us the Bible? It's contradictory. You can't rewrite history. The Catholics didn't give us the Bible. God, through his providence, gave us the Bible. Some, they tried to keep it out of the people's hands. And many people suffered to read their Bible and to know what the will of the Lord was. So this is going to help lead to the Reformation. While Inquisitions eliminated heretics, the Catholic Church could not stop the widespread distribution of books and pamphlets. And we could talk about the Inquisition. I didn't really get into that. That would lead to the Reformation. And do you realize it goes into the 18th century, the Inquisition does? And that's 1700s. It went on for many, many years. All right? So that was a large contributor to the, went from 1229 to 1734, I guess it was. Ballpark, generally speaking. So we could talk about the Inquisition. But anyway, so now when all this boils down, what do we see in the Reformation movement? We're going to see this as their fundamental principles. They're going to teach that the Bible is accepted as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. That's called sola scriptura. Only the scriptures. Only through the scriptures. I can agree with that. Luther stated one principle which remains, and I submit remains to this day in many denominations, what is not contrary to Scripture is for Scripture. What is he, and Scripture for it? What does that mean? That means anything in religion that is not expressly condemned in the Scriptures is permissible. Now think about that. Where does that leave you? Anything not condemned in the Scriptures. Question, is praying to Mary specifically condemned in the Scriptures? Then it's permissible. I mean, that's where you end up with that kind of thinking. And that was what he was saying in that statement. If it wasn't specifically contrary to the Scriptures, it was permitted. Now that I can't agree with. And we're going to talk about that when we get into Luther here in a little bit. Doctrine of... It is very common today. Yeah, that is very common today. And that's the thinking of a lot of people. And it stems from, this is one of the main, you know, propagators of that kind of thinking. I'm sure there were others. And it lasts to today. Doctrine of justification by faith only. Luther's sola fide, fidelis, faith only. And we'll talk about that. There are some that believe that he wasn't quite where a lot of people landed him on that, that his followers advocated. Principle of the priesthood of all believers. So there is that. Let me make sure I close the right one this time. why my pointer don't want to come up. All right, excuse me just a second. Huh? Oh, it was? I should have looked over my shoulder. There we go. All righty. Make sure I start my slideshow. All righty. So let's talk about Martin Luther. Educated individual, came out of poverty. His father worked and owned some copper mines, dealt with copper ore, and actually had some mines that produced. So in Luther's early life, he was in poverty, but his dad became not quite wealthy, but he became pretty self-sufficient, and he wanted to make sure his son got an education. Luther went to college, started in law school, and depending on which versions you say, he ended up changing his decided path and was decided to go into theology. Entered a monastery that was tied to Augustinian thinking. In 1505, 1507, ordained a priest at Wittenberg, Germany. 1512, he was awarded a doctor of theology. About this time, he was sent to Rome. He got to Rome. The corruption there astounded him when he saw the corruption that was happening in the city, especially in regard to the in regard to the things he was seeing there. So others at the university began to be convinced of his doctrine by justification by faith alone. Now, I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit, and we may touch on this later. There are many today, and Basil Overton had an article in the World Evangelist, and he did some research on this, and I've read other people that said this too, that Luther, when he said salvation, basically when he wrote Sola Fide, or wrote sola next to faith in Romans, that he was actually pushing back against the meritorious works of the Catholic Church, and that he had preached in sermons the necessity of baptism and it was required for the remission of sins. I'm not saying that he was trying to reestablish New Testament Christianity, but I do believe that it's possible, according to what I'm, I haven't researched this myself, I'm quoting others that has researched this, but he may have landed of the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, and that it wasn't merely just a mental assent, that was actually picked up by his followers, and that's what they believe he meant in it. But they said in sermons that he preached that he made reference to, he had his sermons, and then he taught in Galatians. I think he wrote a commentary on Galatians that if you go online, I think you can get it free in many places. But he was an advocate of baptism as necessary for salvation, remission of sins, that it was more a push against meritorious works of the Catholic Church, not that baptism was eliminated from the plan of salvation. That really don't, because he messed up on so many other things, it doesn't really matter in the long run, but I've always found that interesting. That seemed like he might have got a bad, bad press on that. I'm not sure. So, in the time of Martin Luther, you had Johann Tessel, John Tessel, come selling indulgences. He doesn't want him coming into Saxony, into Germany, around Wittenberg where he's at. So he has the rector or the leader of the area to forbid him from coming in. So he says, fine, and he sets up right on the border of the territory, and he's selling indulgences. So Luther, he recognized this was a terrible, terrible practice. And so on October 31st of 1517, he nailed 95 theses to the Wittenberg castle church there in Wittenberg, Germany. And what they were was a challenge to debate. And I'll print those. I've actually got them. I forgot to print them this evening, but we'll have time. I'll print them for next time for everybody that you can read them. Now, they're not sound doctrine, don't get me wrong, but his presentation is very respectful. He ain't trying to make a big ruckus. He ain't trying to withdraw from the Catholic Church. He's wanting to reform the errors that he sees, especially with indulgences, within the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church isn't going to have it. I think we have a debate that he will have with John Eck, and I think I'm ahead of myself just a little bit, in 1519, who is his enemy. And he comes to challenge Martin Luther to get him to admit to the things that he has been teaching so that he can get the Catholic Church to excommunicate him. And it works. And that's actually in print. You can find it online. I found a PDF copy online through Google Books, I think it was. If you're interested in reading that, then I think we have a copy of it. Hester Publications, they've been reprinting it for quite a while, if you're interested in that. So he was wanting to reform the Catholic Church. So and as propositions, he had them printed and had them spread all over Germany. Remember the Renaissance, people learned to read, right? The educational background that people have now, they can read these things and they can assess whether, you know, whether he's right and these indulgences are a bad thing or a good thing. So there's that advantage. So here I was one slide ahead. They're behind. John Eck brands Luther a heretic. They had a 23-day debate. To draw out Luther's doctrines so he would be excommunicated. So, and it worked. And so the Pope declares a bull of excommunication against Martin Luther, tells him that he has, I think it said 90 days to recant of his teachings or face excommunication. And like I said, excommunication was a very serious situation, and people could lose their lives after being excommunicated. So what did he do? He had heard that the Pope had taken many of his writings, had piled them up and burned them. So when he got that bull of excommunication from the Pope, he marched through Wittenberg and people followed him, and he goes, and they say there's a tree there, supposedly, or was a tree there at Wittenberg at the castle church. At the foot of that tree, he lights that papal bull and he burns it. Now, was he the first person to ever burn a papal bull? No. Was he the first person that wasn't someone that was part of the aristocracy or royalty to ever do that? Yeah. Here he was a monk, and he has burned this papal decree from the Pope, threatening him with excommunication. I mean, he just lit people on fire. Okay? How brave would you have to be a monk in the Catholic Church to have this official decree from the Pope, right? And you're going to be excommunicated. And so, they excommunicated him. But he will end up living out his life. And I'm out of time. Once again, I don't think we have too many more slides of this. So get through those quickly next time. So we're going to finish with Luther next week, and then we're going to talk about Ulrich Zwingli. We're not going to talk too long on him, and I'm going to contrast him with Luther. Zwingli's an interesting character, and anyway, I don't want to start talking about that too much. We're going to talk about John Calvin, and I'd like to talk about John Knox, because I've actually been to the church that he preached at in Edinburgh, Scotland, and he was basically the founder of the Presbyterian Church. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the truth of the gospel, and we're thankful, Lord, for our ability to rightly divide the word of truth, that we can know what you'd have us to do in this life and in worship and in serving you and in pleasing you as we go through this pilgrimage. And, Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that we can study that every day, and may we do so and grow in the knowledge of it. And we're thankful, Lord, for the example of brave men of the past that sought to follow your will and way, and may we learn from their errors, Lord, that we not follow the same errors that they did, that we fully follow your word, that we just don't pick and choose
those things that we want to follow in your will. And we are thankful, Lord, for your Son, whose precious blood sealed that covenant and give us the hope of heaven through obedience to the gospel. May we be diligent students, faithful servants, and militant soldiers, Heavenly Father, as we go through the rest of this week. Forgive us of our sin, and thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And through his name we pray. Amen.